As we sing songs that convey scriptural truth, I'm amazed at just the unity of God's truth, whether you're reading Old Testament or New, whether you're singing songs that are gospel-oriented and have the kind of focus that the Word of God has, you find that the same themes keep hammering through. The gospel that we preach is the gospel from cover to cover. The story of man's history is a history that tells of God's redemption, God's rescuing a people, a rescue they don't deserve, and the hero of that rescue is Jesus Christ. Next week, I'm going to ask you to be praying for me. I'll be traveling to California and be with our brother Ron Smith up in California City near Edwards Air Force Base. We've been supporting that church plant over the years because it's a military base area. They have a rotating congregation that rotates more than most Baptist churches do, reaches a lot of people. If you've read his prayer letters lately, you know that he's heavily involved in a lot of ministries, prison ministry, and it's been about 10 years since I've been there. His picture in Alexio, he still looks young. I know that 10 years ago, I looked different than I look now, so I'm interested to see how he has weathered up there in the desert, but I would appreciate your prayers. I tell the senior Bible class I teach, it seems like yesterday, I know they don't believe me, it seems like yesterday that was 17, but it really does seem that way. Life goes by really fast. History passes quickly. One of my favorite memories from high school, and I don't remember the details as to when we did it, how we did it, but there is a poem by Carl Sandburg, and I'm so grateful for iPhones. I could pick it up and recapture memories. It's called "The Past is a Bucket of Ashes." And part of it goes like this. The doors were cedar, the panels strips of gold, and the girls were golden girls. And the panels read and the girls chanted, "We are the greatest city, the greatest nation. Nothing like us ever was." The doors are twisted on broken hinges. Sheets of rain swished through on the wind where the golden girls ran and the panels read, "We are the greatest city, the greatest nation. Nothing like us ever was." It has happened before. Strong men put up a city and got a nation together and paid singers to sing and women to warble. "We are the greatest city, the greatest nation, nothing like us ever was." And while the singers sang and the strong men listened and paid the singers well and felt good about it all, there were rats and lizards who listened. And the only listeners left now are the rats and the lizards. And there are black crows crying, "Caw, caw," bringing mud and sticks, building a nest over the words carved on the doors, or the panels were cedar and the strips on the panel were gold, and the golden girls came singing, "We are the greatest city, the greatest nation, nothing like us ever was." And the only singers now are the crows crying, "Caw, caw," and the sheets of rain whine in the wind in the doorways, and the only listeners now are the rats and the lizards. The feet of the rats scribble on the doorsills. The hieroglyphs of the rat footprints chatter the pedigree of the rats and the babble of the blood and the gabble of the breed of the grandfather and the great-grandfathers of the rats. And the wind shifts and the dust on the doorsill shifts, and even the writing of the rat footprints tells us nothing, nothing at all about the greatest city, the greatest nation, where the strong men listened and the women warbled, "Nothing like us ever was." Around the globe, there are tens, hundreds of thousands of ruins that now provide livelihood to archaeologists and historians, but that remind us of how many civilizations, cultures, countries, and peoples were once strong and now in some cases don't exist at all. I find myself wondering, do you? What was their life like? How did it happen? Why the decline? What precipitated the fall of an empire and the demise of a people? As we study the book of Isaiah, we begin to understand that God is the God of all human history. That there is actually nothing that happens that he does not have control over and that he does not have a view of. And so when we come to the prophet Isaiah standing midway between Moses and Jesus Christ, and we hear him prophesy God's view of things, speaking to a nation in crisis, indeed a world in crisis, and pointing them to their only hope, we hear a prophet that speaks to us. In fact, as we read Isaiah and we see the portrait of his times, it's so much like our times, it's haunting. A people that once had great access to the Word of God and lived to some degree by it, a people blessed by God, but a people that have turned their back on God and are on the decline and have this sense of impending doom. Last time we were together, we studied from the mouth of the Lord and learned that God hates empty religious ceremony. Sometimes we think we'll live a certain way and then plaster it over with, well, on Sunday we'll do some religious things and make up for it. We also learned that God commands genuine righteousness, the kind of righteousness that causes us to treat people in a right way and to defend those that are helpless throughout the week. And then we also see that this very God that brings holy judgment also offers gracious forgiveness and that he will fulfill his promise, whether it is the promise to bless those that turn or his promise to judge those who don't. We pick up Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 1 and verse 21. Speaking now of Jerusalem, the city, he uses strong language. Verse 21, how the faithful city has become a whore. She who was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. Therefore the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, ah, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. I will turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. And I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. But rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks that you desired. You shall blush for the gardens that you have chosen. For you shall be like an oak whose leaf withers, and like a garden without water. And the strong shall become tender, and his work a spark. And both of them shall burn together with none to quench them. Three great truths, great descriptions of how God is working in history with Judah and with nations like her. First, we see in verses 21 to 23 the tragic portrait of goodness gone. It is a nation on the skids. It is a nation in decline. What does that look like? A tragic portrait of goodness gone. In verses 24 to 27, we see in contrast the redemptive action of Almighty God. The redemptive action of Almighty God. A God who not only judges, but who ransoms a people for his name. In verses 28 to 31, we see the sure destruction of stubborn rebels. What we're going to find as we look at this description, this prophecy of Isaiah, is that It really is timeless. And it fits any nation with these features. And it calls out to that nation to find its hope in God alone. Let's go to the Lord and ask him to speak to us through his word this morning. Father, thank you for your word to us. Thank you that you do not leave us in the dark. You don't leave us wondering what you think and how you will act, both on our behalf and in response to the way that we're living. God, I pray that on this Lord's Day, this day that we set aside by your command to focus on you, to find the very center of our universe, the center of our lives, that, Father, our hearts and our minds, our wills would be open to your truth and to your love and to your correction and to your call. I pray, God, for those gathered here, brothers and sisters in Christ who perhaps are sliding away from their walk with you, or those who have never known what it's like to actually be trusting in Jesus and find him to be the Savior from their sin. I pray that, God, you would restore us to you. I pray for those that are seeking to serve you, that live in a time when so much seems out of control, and a nation that's careening off course, a nation that is heading clearly for judgment from God, and yet whose hope is in God. I pray, Father, that you would help us understand the culture and the civilization we live in, and the needs of our fellow citizens, our friends, our neighbors, and that you would set our minds and hearts and lives into action to call them to their only hope. And Lord, may we live in that hope for your glory. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Consider with me first this tragic portrait of goodness gone. With the words, "the faithful city," Isaiah seems to have in mind in verse 21 the time when Jerusalem was ruled by men like David, or possibly the early years of Solomon. We know from our long study in the life of David that those days were not without their problems. And David was not without his sins. But we also know that the general character of David's leadership from the beginning, though marred by failures and stumblings, was that of a man after God's own heart. And throughout Israel's history, David serves as the benchmark, as the standard for all following kings as to whether or not they served God, whether they had a heart like David or not. Solomon's early days were marked by humble reliance on God, and God gave him great wisdom and great wealth. You remember that later in his life, his many wives, his indulgence turned him to mixing idolatry with the worship of Yahweh, and part of the fallout from that going astray was that the kingdom was divided in the days of his son, Rehoboam. Now, Isaiah's ministry is some 300 years after the time of David and Solomon. And three of the four kings of Judah that reigned during Isaiah's ministry were, in fact, those that sought the Lord, that served Yahweh. They each faltered in one way or another. But the problem was that while their leadership was strong, the nation as a whole, its general character, was not toward the Lord, but away from the Lord, an unfaithful city. And we're reminded with Isaiah's words that no people can ride on the spiritual victories of the past. We honor those who served in the past. We stand on their shoulders. We are blessed by what they built into our society. But we can still be doing religious things, just as Judah was, and observing the religion of our forefathers. But none of that can substitute for serving God yourself. It is easy for us to feel secure that our parents know the Lord, serve the Lord, that our grandparents perhaps were pastors or deacons, that they're part of a Christian culture or a Christian school, or we've been long-standing members in good standing at Hampton Park Baptist Church, and yet the past doesn't guarantee that today I serve God. Rather than being faithful in her devotion to God, Jerusalem now plays the harlot with other false deities. Instead of loving God with all her heart, soul, mind, and strength, which would be the first table of the law, those first four commands of the Ten Commandments, they are instead putting other gods in God's place, other pursuits, other loves, other things that they trust. Where justice and righteousness once lodged, murderers now have found residence. In other words, not only the first table of the law where they've turned away from a love of God, but the second table of the law, they've turned away from loving their neighbor as their self. And by the way, the two go together. You stop loving God and you'll stop loving your neighbor. And if you don't love your neighbor, you don't really love God. Once valuable as pure silver, Jerusalem has now become just dross, the very stuff that a silversmith would burn off in order to make a valuable vessel. Once full of flavor like the best wine, they're now weak and tasteless. They're mixed, they're cut, they're diluted with water, no part of it. You know, it's like you have a tasty drink, and it could be any drink. You know, try, ever, if you like Pepsi or carbonated beverage, and there's nothing worse than when it's lost its fizz, all right? And you can make it lose its fizz pretty rapidly if you just, you know, mix it, half of it with water. I mean, half water, it's not the same. And that was what had happened to Jerusalem. It was just like everything had been spoiled. And the flavor was gone. The leaders, the princes that were responsible for law and order are themselves rebels and thieves and lawless. The strong are in it for themselves, seeking bribes and gifts instead of protecting the vulnerable and the defenseless, like the widows and the orphans. Now, these are timeless standards of right and wrong in God's eyes, not just for Judah and Israel, but in fact for any nation on earth and any leader of any nation. And when the leaders and when the strong are in it for themselves, and when they abuse others, and when they're using their leadership just for themselves, they are abusing the place that God has put them, and people suffer because of it. Years later, in the days of the Babylonian captivity, the days of Nebuchadnezzar, the great king of Babylon, he was warned by God in a dream of impending judgment on him. And Daniel was his counselor, and Daniel implored him in words that remind us of Isaiah. He said this to Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4:27, "Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may be perhaps a lengthening of your prosperity." When people become prosperous, when they become mighty, when they become comfortable, the tendency is to forget about those that are not prosperous, to forget about those that are suffering, to be all in it for ourselves. A collapse of a culture and a civilization at every level was happening in Judah. Its religion and devotion, its government, its strength and value, its care for the vulnerable. The whole nation is so weakened and corrupt that there is really no human being that can keep it from collapse. The reality is only God can save her. Many a nation on such a course has sunk into oblivion. Others, mired in these very sins, found great awakening and revival by the mercy of God upon them. You read about the state of affairs in Europe and America in the early 1700s. They were not godly places. And a lot of what we think of as just like the religion of the past was in fact a surge of turning to God that set the foundation for our country, the Great Awakening, the evangelical awakening across the Atlantic and Europe. So many people came to know Christ. So many people repented. Schools were founded to train preachers, the Ivy League schools. And you have the scriptures written on our buildings. That was not the usual course of our country. That was an intervention from God. God was kind to us, just as he is kind to the nations, and just as he was kind to Judah. And yet we have slidden from that. Under Hezekiah and later under Josiah, his grandson, Judah would experience brief surges of revival. But after Josiah's untimely death, the nation plunged toward ruin and into the Babylonian captivity. Even then, though, a small remnant that lived by faith in God survived and prospered and shone bright. Men like Jeremiah and Daniel and Ezekiel. Judah has a special place in God's redemptive plan because of the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ. And our own nation, like the nations that surround Israel in Isaiah's day, does not have that same role in human history. However, God's definitions of right and wrong are a universal standard. And God's judgment is a universal judgment. And God's call to be rescued is a universal call. And the gospel of the Messiah fulfills the promise that Abraham made long ago that in his offspring, in this individual, all the nations of the earth would be blessed, including our own. If God brought judgment on ancient empires, if God brought wrath on his chosen people Israel, will he not also hold our own nation accountable for our sins? Like Israel, we have a heritage of exposure to the written revelation of God. We have a history of awakenings and revivals. Like Judah, our turn toward the darkness is not out of ignorance, but out of rebellion to the King of heaven and earth. We could be described in the same way that Yahweh describes Jerusalem in these verses. The question then is for us, are we individually, are we as a church part of the slide toward darkness? Or are we shining the light in our land? Do the same sins that plague our civilization have a stranglehold on us who claim to know Jesus? Can a man or woman that does not know God see any difference in your manner of life or mine as we live through the week? Or do they see a people who live the same way as everybody else, subject to the same vices, given to the same pursuits and idols, except that they add a bit on Sunday of religious ceremony to their lives in order to placate their consciences and hope that God won't notice the rest of the week? That was the nation Isaiah was talking to. And that is often the state of our affairs as well. So what can we do? The honest answer is there's really nothing we're going to do that is going to save us. And that is part of Isaiah's message. We see, secondly, the redemptive action of Almighty God. Redemptive action of Almighty God. Verse 24, therefore the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel. Now notice all the I wills. Ah, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. I will turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. And I will restore your judges as at first, your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. God's justice, God's righteousness, God's redemption. Judah can't rescue herself, so God himself will do it. Yahweh, the covenant God who enters into relationship with men. Yahweh of hosts, Lord of armies of heaven and of earth. The mighty one of Israel who has infinite power and everything at his disposal to do whatever he wants to do. The reality is that reliance on anyone or anything less is misplaced trust. This is really important for us to understand. That when you see a nation in decline like Isaiah is seeing, when you see a nation in decline like we see, you know, no matter how many times politicians say the best days are ahead, we all know that's running for office speech. It worked with Reagan well, and we're hoping for a bit of that success, right? We get in such a fretful frenzy over who wins elections or what our Supreme Court decides. It's a misnomer anyway. We ride the emotional roller coaster of the stock market or the interest rates or the unemployment rates. We grow angry over perceived threats to our national health and sovereignty. But we pretty much ignore what's really destroying us, and we forget where our real deliverance lies. We do the same thing in our personal lives. It's all about the drama of jobs and careers, influence and respect, family vacations, funerals and weddings, retirement accounts and college funds. While the God in whose hand is our life breath and the Savior who has ransomed a people for himself by his own blood goes largely ignored as irrelevant at least 6 days out of the week. But he is, in fact, the chief mover and shaker in our lives. And the sooner that we realize it, the better. The more we understand that all of life has to be God-centered because God is running the show. The more we understand that life for a believer is a life of worship, of passing everything under the inspection of God, of asking myself, God, as I live my Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday, as I face the trials, as I face the threats, as I face the fears and the difficulties, God, how can I serve you? How can I show your greatness? How can I rely on you and trust in you and prove by my actions that I believe you are the only God of the universe, that you're the Savior of my soul, that you're the hope of my life and my nation and my world? I mean, it's almost like the only time we talk that way is in church services. The only time we think that way is when we're in a Bible study. Rather than living life that way, God, you're my hope. Lord, if you don't save us, there is no salvation. God, if you don't turn us, we have no hope. God, be our strength. God, be our redeemer. God, give us the leaders that we need. God, do a work in my heart. Change me. Help me be light. Help me be a living testimony to the God who is the living God. God says, I will get relief. I will get comfort. I will soothe the hurt. Heard of a people that have turned away from me. I will get relief from my enemies. Can there be any more dangerous and fearful place than to be pegged as the enemy of Almighty God? And yet those who are mistreating widows and orphans set themselves against God. God sets himself in battle array against the proud. The very people that think that they're in charge are the very ones that God says, you're my enemy and I'm taking you down. And he doesn't need my help to fight the battle because he's the Almighty God, the God of armies. He says, I will turn my hand. I'll take hostile action against you. I'll smelt away your dross and remove your alloy. He'll be the silversmith that gets rid of the corruption. I will restore your judges, your counselors, as at the first. In other words, a recovery of the Davidic character of the city. It really is looking forward to the Messianic age, and Isaiah is going to develop that portrait more and more through his years of prophecy. Basically, Isaiah is tapping into the reality that Daniel knew. Even though he was a captive, a sojourner in a foreign land in the Babylonian captivity, something that Nebuchadnezzar had to learn, and in his own testimony of God turning his heart, Daniel 4:17, what God revealed to Nebuchadnezzar was that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. It was God who took Joseph out of the prison and set him next to Pharaoh. It was God who called Moses out of the wilderness to go free the people of Israel. It was God who called to Samuel as a child when the word of God was rare and those who were supposed to be the exemplars of worship of God were in fact the most wicked people in the nation. It was God who found young David and brought him to the throne of Israel through many deadly dangers. The very first mention of David in 1 Samuel 13:14 describes him this way: "The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people. Because you," speaking to Saul, King Saul, "have not kept what the Lord commanded you." These heroes that we look back to, these awesome leaders of the past, do you understand they rose to power because God put them there? God put them there. Just because we elect many of our leaders does not mean God no longer has control over who leads. Whatever a country's form of government, whether leaders gain power by military conquest, popular vote, political maneuvering, or lawless deeds, God still rules in the kingdoms of men. God still gives leadership to whomever he wants to, sometimes the basest of men. But is Isaiah's prophecy to Judah, because it's God that's going to do the redeeming, it's God that's going to do the restoring, it's a message of hope, not just judgment. Her hope is in the Lord. God will supply godly leadership to Israel once again, ultimately in the person of the Messiah himself. And the result is, afterwards, it will be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. In other words, it's the action of God in a nation's life that changes the character of the nation. It's the action of God in your life that will change your character. It's the action of God in my life that causes me to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. She'll be redeemed. She'll be ransomed. Think of paying a ransom price. Ransomed by justice. And those who repent, who have that turnaround of life that flows from turning from sin, those that turn will be ransomed by righteousness. This is really the central core message of the Bible. It's a cross-centered message. It's that God will redeem his people. He will ransom them with a costly price, where he pours out justice, where he executes righteousness on his son, Jesus Christ. He will be the justifier of sinners and at the same time be just, because Jesus will pay their penalty. Jesus will satisfy his justice. Jesus will bear our sins on the cross, pay our debt, suffer in his own body, so that sinners who repent can be rescued from their sin and from the death penalty it calls for. This is the message of the Bible from cover to cover. In fact, God calls to the nations of the earth. He doesn't call, "Try harder." That's not his call. His call is not just, "Be better. Build stronger." Here's his call. Isaiah 45:22. "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other." People worship make-believe gods all over the earth. And God calls to them and says, don't worship the make-believe. Worship the real God. Come to me and I will save you. And so when we face the storms, let the storms drive us to the haven of God's strength. When we're overwhelmed by the tyranny of sin and the sorrow that it brings, let it drive us to a Savior from sin. When we grieve over the tragedy of a nation that is sliding away from God and toward destruction, let it cause us to call out to our only hope for God to rescue us. Because there will be third sure destruction of stubborn rebels. Despite this redemptive activity of God, verse 28, God says, but rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. What happens to those who don't repent, who don't turn? Look at how God describes them, rebels, sinners, those that forsake the Lord. They are rebels in that sin is rebellion against God's rightful authority. How much do you hear in our common culture that says we're not going to listen to God's authority? I mean, our whole system of jurisprudence is based on there being a higher power to which both the government and the governed are subject. That a creator God gave us inalienable rights that we protect. But we've been systematically throwing off the authority of the God that makes it safe to live with one another. And we wonder why our leaders abuse their power. And we wonder why there's a spirit of anarchy among the people of our nation. It's because we're rebels. We're rebels against God, His rightful authority, and we're sinners. Sin is failure to reach the mark of God's perfect standard. And then we are those that forsake Yahweh. We reject the love of God. And instead, we pursue other loves. The failure to turn around from such wickedness, to be ransomed by God, results in being broken and consumed. And the picture is twofold. It's one of an outside force breaking something down completely, and of an inner petering out, running out of steam. Sin brings the wrath of God that destroys us as the judge of the universe, and sin brings death inherent in it. It's self-destructive. When I pursue a sinful path, not only do I set myself against a God who will deal with me, but I also pursue a course that in itself is disease-ridden and death-dealing. It's inherently destructive. And so on that day of judgment, they'll be ashamed. They'll be disgraced publicly for their desiring oaks and gardens that refers to the nature and fertility cults that they practiced in place of God. It promised them power and prosperity and pleasure apart from God and in defiance of God's law. Our own culture is trapped in the same love affair. You think about it. We consider our slavery to lust for power and prosperity and pleasure as an expression of human freedom. In reality, it will turn out to be our shameful disgrace and our utter destruction, the very opposite of what we crave. We're like captives being led to slaughter with rings in our noses. They'll become withered oaks, waterless gardens, fruitless. In other words, the very place, what they're worshiping in place of God, what they're pursuing and loving and trusting and desiring in place of God will not bring what they want. It will not satisfy. It will not make them stronger, freer, better. It'll leave them withered and dry, ready for the fire. The strong in his work will be fuel for the fire. This is God's testimony. Psalm 9:17, the wicked shall be turned into Sheol, and all the nations that forget God. A nation is made up of individuals. You and I are like the nation reduced to an individual. And when those individuals forget God, when that becomes the dominant feature of the culture, the end result is going to be shame and destruction. 700 years after Isaiah ministered, in a place of idolatry very similar to the gardens that Isaiah decried, Jesus Christ would ask his disciples, "Who do men say that I am? And who do you say that I am?" He and his disciples were in Caesarea Philippi, 25 miles north of where Jesus grew up as a boy in Nazareth. They were near the northern boundary of the Promised Land. It was largely a Gentile area near the headwaters of the Jordan. It was on the slopes of the 9,000-foot-tall Mount Hermon. And there were oaks and olive trees and fountains and caves, but not only those natural beauties, but altars to Baal, the worship of Pan, even a white marble temple dedicated to the worship of Caesar Augustus, and the temple of Zeus cut into the rock of the mountainside. And in the middle of that circus of idolatry, you remember Peter's answer. You are the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the one Isaiah prophesied about, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." In other words, the rescue that you understand is coming from God. God has entered our world in the person of Jesus Christ, the God-man. And he is God's way of redeeming sinners and rebels and those that forsake the Lord if they will repent. He is the Redeemer Isaiah anticipated. He is the Savior of the world now just as much as he was in the first century. He is still our only hope. And those that repent, he will redeem. Whatever happens this year, at least understand what you're seeing. You're looking at a tragic portrait of goodness gone. But you're looking at a nation that needs the redemptive action of Almighty God. And the question is, and only God really knows the answer, is whether we'll be restored or whether we'll be destroyed. And the one hope of our world in crisis is still God himself. Make him the hope of your life. Make him the worship center of your week. And let your light shine with hope to a world in crisis. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace to us. Lord, we're really astounded. It's even hard for us to consider on the one hand this mighty, unrelenting judgment. It's hard for us to even think about it. It makes us fearful. And yet to know that the God that can bring about such devastating judgment is the God that brings such complete redemption through Jesus Christ. So God, I pray that we wouldn't run from you, but that we would run to you. That we would live for you, that we would shine for you, That, Lord, as our neighbors and friends and colleagues wring their hands about what's coming next, or perhaps are elated about what looks to be the latest promise of prosperity, God, help us live lives that show that the only hope is Jesus Christ. And help us introduce them to Him. For it's in Christ's name we pray.